Please rise. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word for our consideration this morning is written in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. We read verses 1 to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, or of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So far the text. In the name of our holy and merciful triune God, dear friends, it's good to be back after attending the CLC Pastoral Conference in Wisconsin. The time spent in Bible study and fellowshipping around Holy Scripture with like-minded brother pastors was a true blessing. It's also good to be able to hang out with family in the land of 10,000 lakes, participate in a picnic with 50-plus relatives in attendance last Saturday. My thanks to Mike and Ed for serving as lay ministers in my absence, another example of the ascended Savior giving gifts to his church. Now, a few weeks ago, as some of you may remember, on Holy Trinity Sunday, in a sermon on the benediction, we highlighted blessings our triune God gives us to take home from each worship service. Three were highlighted: promise of his providential care, the joy of his grace in Jesus, his Son, and the comfort of his eternal heavenly peace. And we were also reminded of the overarching purpose of the long Pentecost season, which stretches from June to November. As mentioned, it's part of the year when we think about especially the meaning of Jesus' teachings for our lives as his people and how we want to respond to the love he showed us in the past, that he demonstrates each day of the present, and that he will demonstrate for us in the future. So we decided to use the upcoming weeks of the Pentecost season to present a catechetical study or a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, where the Lord summarizes his will for us, his children. Today's subject is the first commandment: you shall have no other gods. We ask the Spirit to bless our meditations so that our understanding of God's holy will for our lives may grow, our love for him be deepened, and our resolve to walk in his commandments strengthened to the praise of his name. Let's begin by asking, when did God reveal his will to humans? Well, from your Bible/catechism studies, you may remember that he did it first when he engraved it upon their hearts. Creation Day 6, when he fashioned Adam from the ground and Eve from a rib of Adam, he embedded within them a knowledge of their will so that their wills aligned, coincided perfectly with his. And no one needed anyone to teach them how to show love for God and each other in their attitudes, conduct, and words, because they knew him and his will 100%. But all that changed, of course, with the fall into sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord by eating the forbidden fruit, their knowledge of his will was damaged. In fact, more than just slightly damaged, it was ruined. Sin acted like a thick fog that beclouded their understanding of God's perfect will, or as spiritual cataracts that badly blurred their spiritual vision. And so from that time on, they were prone, on the one hand, to view things God labeled sinful as acceptable, and on the other hand, to regard behaviors as unacceptable that God had not labeled as wrong, which explains why all people in the world today have a general idea of right and wrong, but will often view things that God condemns, like ending the life of an unborn child or living together before getting married, as good, and things God has not forbidden, like drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation, wearing jewelry, as sinful. So that's why God gave his commandments that second time, you know when that was, in written form, at Mount Sinai. He had Moses write them down and put them in the Bible so everyone would have a reliable go-to source for accurate information about how the holy God wants his children to live, how they can show him their love by living lives of true piety that bring praise to his name. So again, the first command, what's that? Well, you know it well. You shall have no other gods before me, as we read in our text. Here it would be good to discuss briefly what it means to have a God. What's a God? Luther gave a really good, a simple but good answer to this in his large catechism when he said, a God means that from which we expect all good and look to when we are in trouble. To have a God is nothing other than believing in him with the heart. I've often said that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both a God and an idol. And a few examples, some bad, also some good ones. Bible examples, bad ones. If you remember how the Israelites worshipped a golden calf at Mount Sinai, saying, "This is your God who helped you, O Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the deity that helped you cross safely across the waters of the Red Sea." Another example, remember King Ahab, how he encouraged the citizens of his realm to venerate the idol god Baal and to look to him for help? As when the prophets of Baal cried out all day long, "Help us, O Baal, hear us!" In the days of Elijah, in the days of St. Paul, many paid homage to the supreme god Zeus and fertility god Diana, as we read in the book of Acts. Modern examples, bad ones. Many adherents of Islam look to Allah for help. Those of the Hindu faith view the deity Vishnu as their savior. Adherents of various Eastern religions have monkey gods, snake gods, elephant gods, fish gods, shrines installed to their honor on street corners everywhere. Catholicism teaches people to venerate and look to Mary for help and to the saints. Some even look to the stars of the zodiac for guidance for their lives, astrologists. There are other gods, too, that are not made of metal or carved from wood. Luther wrote in his large catechism, the ones especially I think we Christians need to be warned about, Luther wrote in his catechism regarding the idol god Mammon. Many a person imagines he has God and everything he needs. He feels secure and happy as if he were sitting in the midst of paradise, provided he has money and property. Mammon is one of the all-time favorite idols This desire for riches sticks glued to our natures right up to the grave. Paul warned Timothy about this idol when he wrote in one of his letters, "The love of money," not money, but "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And you may also remember how Jesus warned about this in his parable of the rich fool who laid up many goods for himself in his barns to enjoy for many years, live it up, made his possessions into an idol, but God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then will those things help you? Whose will they be, those things which you have laid up for yourself?" So mammon, that's a common idol. Another one is the god of self. The tendency of people, in fact, everyone's hardwired this way, to think that the reason God loves them and will grant them life forever in the hereafter is because of their living an outwardly good life. We Christians, too, are tempted that way, maybe to fall into the trap sometimes of thinking that, oh, God has accepted us because of the big offerings that we bring to the Lord at the church, or the works we do for him, or because of our keeping our noses clean as citizens and avoiding doing anything wrong or illegal. To presume to, as someone put it, to capture heaven by putting God under the pressure of an obligation to give us heaven as a payment for our hard work and efforts to please him. Whereas we know that the Holy Scriptures teach, and you know this, such a God is also an idol who awards people on the basis of their good doings. The true God, praise the Lord, loves and forgives us and gives us life in heaven as an unmerited gift for Jesus' sake. Another idol god closely related to the god of self is the god of reason. Elevating one's own thoughts to a level in our hearts that's higher than the Lord and his word. Instead of taking our thoughts, as St. Paul encourages us, captive in obedience to Christ, poking out the eyes of our reason and listening to what the Bible says, when obeying God's word just doesn't fit into our way of thinking, society's way of thinking, or when it involves enduring hardships for the Lord, or even taking incoming from those whom we love. Satan has been very successful in deceiving people into worshiping this idol god of reason, even from the beginning when he duped Eve into questioning the authority of God and to put her thinking above the Lord's plain word. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? Other things can become gods: sports, sleep, recreation, and so forth. These friends are among the idols that our Heavenly Father warns us about, teaches us to flee from when he says to us in love, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I want you to fear, love, and trust in me above all things, and to find your highest happiness, fulfillment, and meaning for your lives in me. You'll not regret it, but you'll find yourself richly blessed in this life and in the next." Now, in the first commandment, it's Martin Luther's explanation in the Catechism, where he teaches us to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Just a few thoughts on those three words: fear, love, trust in the Lord. What they mean: we should fear God above all things. What that doesn't mean is that we're to be afraid of him. Unbelievers have indeed reason to fear the Lord, but not believers. The word fear, as it's used in the Bible in many contexts, does not refer to being afraid of God, but like in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Means that we're to be filled with a holy awe and reverence for the Lord, so that we avoid doing what offends him. Like when a young man who has a fiancée to whom he's engaged to be married says, "She's the only one for me," and does all that he can to please her and avoid doing anything that might displease her. Bible story that comes to mind by way of illustration. Remember the story of the three Jewish exiles in the land of Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the king, Nebuchadnezzar, put up that 90-foot-tall golden image, ordered everyone in his realm to worship it on penalty of being thrown into a blazing furnace. Those three men feared God so much. Again, they respected him so much. Couldn't think of paying homage to a worthless idol image, but they continued to worship the Lord for all that he had done for them in love and that they knew he was going to do for them in the future in Jesus. So he wants us as his people to fear him in that way, to make it our aim when we get up in the morning and walk through our day, to live and to speak, even to think in ways that are pleasing to him, and to avoid anything that might grieve our Father, putting our respect for him and his word above anything and anyone else. And we should love God above everything. That means to, of course, consider him to be our dearest treasure, more important and precious than anyone or anything else, and letting that show by our daily walk, by decisions we make from day to day, and by priorities that we set for ourselves, like on a Sunday morning, for example. And also when it's not the easy thing to do, a story that comes to mind by way of illustration in this connection, which you'll remember, is when God tested Abraham in his faith in order to strengthen it, told him to go take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on a mountain. Abram did not balk. He did not say, "How can God ask me to do that? It doesn't make sense." Follow the Lord's command in obedient faith. When he raised the knife to slay his son and sacrifice him, you know what happened. God called out and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to harm him. For now I know that you fear God, you love me, since you have not withheld even your son, your only son, from me." So yes, the Lord calls on us to show him that kind of a sacrificial love by following his word obediently, even when it's not easy, and when in a world that's gone aside from the Bible in so many ways and views it as nonsense, and those who love and follow the Lord's word faithfully as foolish people, as true children of Abraham, we want to always pray, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." So fearing God above all things, loving him above all things. What about trusting in God? What does that mean, above all things? Here's an illustration from history. Years ago, there was a Christian missionary, name was John Payton, doing evangelism work in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Work that involved also translating the Gospel of St. John into the language of the natives. However, in his translating work, he ran into a roadblock. He discovered, to his dismay, there was no word for believe in the natives' vocabulary. I mean, how are you going to translate John 3:16, you know the verse, "God so loved the world, that he gave us his son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life," without using a word for believe or trust? Not to mention other verses like John 11:25, "He who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live in heaven forever." But one day a native came into this missionary's hut and plopped himself down on a chair, remarked to him how good it was to lean his whole weight on that chair after a hard day's work. And the missionary had an aha moment. Every time I need a word for trusting God in my translation work, I'll use their word for resting your whole weight upon. That, friends, is what trusting the Lord means. Resting your life each day, your needs, your eternal destiny on the Lord, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Even when it was hard, they leaned on him as their refuge and strength when it meant being cast into that blazing, fiery furnace from which the Lord also delivered them, as you know. By the way, one other word of God from the book of Proverbs, a passage you know quite well, speaking of the word trust. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't do what? Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will surely direct your paths. So, friends, the law of God, as we'll find all along the way of our catechism commandment study, it does act like a mirror, doesn't it, to show us our sins, how we look not to other people but to the Lord. How have you and I been doing in our fearing, loving, and trusting in the Lord above everything when we look into that bright mirror of the law? I can only say, with heads hung in shame, along with the tax collector in the temple, Lord, have mercy. I've failed more times than I can count to obey your first commandment, and I deserve that you should cast me into hell as well-deserved punishment. Be merciful to me. And our comfort is that the true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who forgives sin for Jesus' sake. He sent his Son to pay for all our sins against the first and all the commandments. Jesus always feared, loved, trusted in God above everything 24/7 throughout his life for us, and then died to atone for our fallings short of God's holiness. And now by faith, his righteousness has been imputed to you, so that you now stand sinless in his sight. You can sing with happy hearts, Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead for me, e'en for my soul, was shed. Thank you, Lord, for washing me of my sins, and now help me to fear, love, trust in you more each day, my loving Savior God, for the praise of your name. Amen. And the peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, shall guard your hearts and thoughts through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. With your spirit free.